Good evening. I'm not 100% sure what's going to happen tonight. I'm losing my voice, so if you hear somebody croaking, that's all it is. There's no plague of frogs or anything else happening here. I'm going to be asking some of my good brothers and sisters here to help quite a bit. Better listen to your voice than my croaking here. Jeff, I have four verses written on cards here. Sorry, five. Could you possibly take one and pass one off to the four willing looking people there? There's just the references on there, so how shall I say this? I'll cue you when I'd like you to read, or I'll just call the reference out and someone can read then. And I'll be stopping often and taking a drink of water here. Give me a minute here. My apologies. To the young people in the back, we're going to be doing a lot of help for me, giving a lot of help, thank you, and you've got nothing to worry about looking less than perfect. I've already shown you what less than perfect is here. Before I start, here we go, my first crack up of the night. It's another way I can relate to the younger people, the boys especially, right? Your voices are probably already changed, but it's good to be humbled any way we can. Before we start further, I would like you folks to be thinking about something you like in the Bible that reminds you of a quality of the Lord, a quality or attribute of the Lord. It could be an event in the Gospels. That would be maybe a very obvious one, obvious section to think about. Something in the Scriptures that presents to you something special about the Lord, and hopefully if things go according as I've hoped for and planned here, we'll get to a point where I'll be asking for some of those examples. If I don't get there, don't be slighted. It'll hopefully be a blessing to you anyway to the thought of that. You'll recall a couple of weeks ago, well, I don't want to give that one away yet, let's think of last Sunday night. That was Chris, right? And Chris, he's not here tonight, can't embarrass him, that wouldn't be nice. Chris mentioned one of the five senses that we have. There may be more depending on how your outlook is, but physical senses we have five. He focused on one of those. He may have mentioned more than one. Isaiah's trying to give me a hint here. That wasn't the one I was thinking of. He mentioned a verse, a beautiful verse from the Old Testament, that mentioned one of the five senses, one of the instruments or organs conducts that sense. I wonder if anybody's got that yet. We're going to be giving out prizes tonight, and they'll be healthy prizes. Blaisdell's got a history of giving out big chocolate things, and in view of Frank and some of the rest of us who've had heart problems or thought we had heart problems, and we're going to go with the fruit tonight. Plus, it'll hopefully blend in later with the message. I was thinking of, the verse I was thinking of actually was in Isaiah 50, verse 4. We don't need to look at that just yet. I think we've got too much to read to actually go to that right now. What I'm going to do is ask whoever has Leviticus 19:2 to please read that now. And don't be shy about making a mistake. Read nice and loud. 19:2. I think that would be my lovely wife. And the part of that I'm especially interested in is, be holy, for I am holy. And Leviticus 19:2. Is that the one you just read? Sorry. Let me keep track of my flubs up here, and we'll see if we can set a record. Leviticus 18:5. Thank you very much. If a man do, he shall live in them. I'm thinking later in the Gospels, the Lord, I think it's in Luke 10:28, where he says, this do and you shall live. And I'm just looking at those verses. I wish I could have had my wife and son speak them very sternly, because that's the sense I get from the Old Testament that maybe we get when we think of the Old Testament. This do and thou shalt live. And be ye holy, for I am holy. Those sort of things. You must do this. And the penalty for not living up to God's commandments or desires in the Old Testament was frequently very severe. Okay. Now the big reading starts. We have our excellent readers from the back there. Before we get to that, I'd like to think of a contrast. If someone to help us here, if you have a contrasting verse, I said, this do and thou shalt live. Can someone give me a contrasting verse from the New Testament? It says something almost exactly the opposite. Very good. That was one of the ones I was thinking of. Is Gavin here? Do you think Gavin would be willing to help Isaiah pass out some of these prizes? All right. Isaiah, why don't you and Gavin fill up, half fill up that small basket right there so we don't have any more of a circus here. Fill up the half that basket with some of each of the fruits. And Gavin, you can take your daddy whatever one of these fruits he wants up here. We've got huge oranges, Washington State red apples, red delicious, and golden delicious. We didn't have any equally superb New York State, because New York State growers produce good apples too. Just put a few of everything in there. Now go to your dad. Let's try it out with your dad. We'll see how this works. That's enough fruit now. Walk over there to his father, and Gavin, you pick out and give some to your dad. Go ahead. And whoever has got this, you said the that flat basket. I knew this was going to happen. The just shall live by faith, Tim said. Good choice, Tim. What I was thinking also was the gift of eternal life. Starting out with the gift of eternal life, and then what happens once we have life, I'm not making the clues easy, and I apologize for this. In the Old Testament, do and live. There you go. All right. On your way back, stop and give Mr. Lehman his choice of fruits here. We're going to stop at one each until we see how far the fruit goes. Okay, so no, Old Testament, this do and live. The New Testament, you have life, now do. In the back there, whoever's got Exodus 33, verses 18 through 23, stand up and read it nice and loudly, please, and don't be shy. Thank you. So who said to the Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory? Who is the speaker? Moses. Too many people answered. I can't give any fruit. Sorry. Raise your hand next time. Isaiah and Gavin, put a couple more of those red apples in there. Can you do that and keep them in the basket? Now walk towards the back where the young men are and the young women, and they can have their choice. And we'll be generous because we believe in grace. Even the ones that don't do anything to deserve it can have a piece of fruit back there. Okay? Exodus 34, verses 5 through 8. Exodus 34, 5 through 8. Thank you very much. The young people were a little nervous about reading, but you're doing very well. If you have one of you come up here and maybe do the speaking, and I can sit back there. Also in chapter 34, whoever has verses 28 through 35. Okay, thank you very much. Couple of questions here, and I'd love to have room for comments that are spontaneous. I'm not sure we'll be able to orchestrate that to this evening here. Did you guys go back and see if the people who are doing the reading wanted more fruit, or each everybody back there get one that wanted one, or no? Okay, let me ask this: what was Moses seeking? He's first. He approaches the Lord. What is he seeking here? Okay, yeah, you can say it out loud. God's glory. He wants to see the Lord's glory. Sometimes you don't know what's your thought and what's God's thought. I would agree. That's absolutely right. Do you want to give mommy a piece of fruit? Okay, what else might he be seeking? Is there a purpose for seeing God's glory here? I mean, just seeing God's glory is a good thing. It doesn't need to be a deeper purpose than that, but I think maybe there is. Is there a deeper purpose, a reason that he has to see God's glory? Okay, I like that. Do you agree with that, Renee? All right, let your mother have a piece of that fruit. I'm thinking that Moses is seeking inspiration. He's got actually a monumental task in front of him. Right, in verse 13, Tim, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way. Okay, let me just go a little bit further here. This is the this passages we're reading here, and just don't overload the basket here. Okay. Yeah, we don't want to cover up the whole chapel. That's right. All right, that's probably enough. Okay. Just let Gavin hold one side of that. It looks heavy, doesn't it? This section is really foundational to what we're going to be looking at in the New Testament here. Okay, without looking now at your Bibles, even though that's ordinarily where we should look, how many times did Moses go up on the mount in this basic area of the Scripture? I just realized I'm only sure of part of the answer. Two. Tom says two. I don't think that's a really hard enough question, Tom, to get you a piece of fruit yet. On which occasion is it that Moses faced, he sees God's glory, and it's transferred to the fact, so much so that Moses faced his glory. Moses' face shines with God's glory. Which is that, the first or second time? Second time. Okay. Well, it's between Tom and RJ here. I don't think that was the hard enough question either. Any thoughts as to why in the second time we have this wonderful vision of God's glory and why his face is shining? Why not the first time? I think you should take the fruit over to Mr. Stifler there. I think the first time we saw firm law and we see the people sinning terribly, they're singing in the camp, make a false idol, right, and do terrible things. And the second time, Moses asked to see God's glory and to see these attributes of God, but he couldn't have asked if he didn't already know about them. He'd never have dared to ask the Lord what he asked him. So I think the second one is all about grace. I think the second time when they've already sinned, they've already deserved the condemnation of God, the people of Israel. But let's go on to the New Testament now. Anyone tell me, where's the New Testament retelling or repeating or the use of this scriptures we just read? Where's the New Testament version of it, New Testament repeating of it, the ones in Exodus there? All right, can you be more specific, Mr. 2 Corinthians, we got an answer back there, 2 Corinthians? Go ahead. Okay. All right. Well, okay. Give Mr. Allen a piece of fruit, because I'm starting to feel badly about this. All right. Let's turn. Who's got 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 18? Okay. Thank you very much. Can we read that? Thank you very much. All right, and we have one, the connection to that passage, the second half of it, rather. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Thank you very much. Did you give them more fruit back there? We see the connection here. I'm not going to attempt to try to explain each verse here. It'd be a wonderful section to have a Bible study on, a real study where people would contribute. I do want to say something that may be a tiny bit controversial, but I think if we look at the whole sense of this, we'll get that. From verse 17 on, if you allow me to, I think what we just had was read in our faithful King James Version. I would like to read it in a translation that may give a little help in understanding the last verse 18 there. It's just a bit tricky. This is not an insult to the King James, by the way. I am sure, though, when Moses came down from the mount with the tablets, they weren't in King James. I do know that much. Okay, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, but where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, looking on the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, are transformed according to the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. My main concern in reading this is so that we can see what was happening there, is that there was a clear view of the Lord Jesus now and looking upon him. Even Moses, when he looked at God, didn't have a veil on his face when he first looked, right? God had his back, had to see his, only the back backside of God because of the intense glory of God. Something wonderful has happened now, though. Something wonderful has happened for us as believers under this new covenant of grace. And that is that we are privileged to see God with him out being hidden from us. Okay, we have the opportunity to look upon the Lord. And we could have a much more in-depth discussion of it. I'm definitely not capable to do that right now. But I think that translation there, where the transformation is occurring, and we're seeing him without looking through a glass or in a mirror or however you want to see that, but we are looking clearly upon the Lord. I think even in the King James, it's fairly clear. If you look further, verse 6, let me read that. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I think there's a clear looking on the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's only confused if we're too concerned about glass or mirrors. And I'm again, not insulting the translation. But there's a wonderful truth here that's revealed that like many other occasions in the New Testament, when there's a comparison with the Old Testament, when something is requoted, there's both a similarity and then there's a superiority. And what a wonderful thing. Moses is so inspired by seeing even the hidden glory of God, the partially hidden, let me correct myself clearly there, the partially hidden glory of God. You can't see the face of God and live. But even what he sees transforms him. Moses has probably the hardest job in the universe right now, as far as a human being can have. He's got a bunch of sinful people, rebellious, thick-necked, whatever you want to call them, that he's got to try to lead for God's glory. He's had to intervene already on their behalf, so that God didn't perfectly righteously simply wipe them from the face of the earth. And just seeing a part of the glory of God so inspires Moses that he's able to carry on the work God wants him to do there. I just want to read again because I think these verses are so powerful. Good memory verses, if there's anybody listening that thinks about assigning memory verses here. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. When you've got a microphone in front of you, or you're reading in public, you're always reluctant to read it the way probably the writer was feeling. And I think Paul was, in spite of probably being very academic, intelligent, maybe straight-laced type of person, I think he wouldn't have read this in a monotone voice or said it in a monotone voice. I think he was extremely excited and inspired himself as he thought these things. What I was thinking tonight, I've been thinking for the last couple of weeks, is that this is really about transformation. And there's a picture here, really, the most profound and really inspirational way of how we become Christ-like here. Because the attributes of God are in the Lord Jesus Christ's face. They're shining there. I didn't say that exactly how I wanted to say it, so forgive me for that. But some of the glory of Christ reflects back on us. And we're transformed according to the same image from glory to glory. And the power of the Holy Spirit is there to do that. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking transformation. And transformation here might be by inspiration, right? This seeing of God by Moses, one half of God, or less than one half of God, however you want to see that, the back side of God, was inspirational to Moses and transformed him. And that's what I see here. Is as we look at the Lord clearly, we become transformed into what? When you're transformed into something else. And it isn't all at once, right? We don't go from whatever limitations we have as human beings, lots of them, into all of a sudden being perfectly Christ-like. Of course not. It's from glory to glory. It's to attributes or glory similar to His, to some extent. Some of His are unique to Him, divine. And yet we become more and more like the Lord Jesus. How? And what's the ingredient here? What's the secret to being transformed here? Okay, that's one. To get the answer I'm looking for, you get a piece of fruit on this one. Yes, Tom? Okay. All right, and we're knowing Him. In this instance, the knowing is being strengthened by and is being demonstrated by what? Good answer. Not the one I was looking at. If I had smaller apples and oranges, I'd give out some of those for these. You would get the full one. What is He doing here? What's the what are we supposed to be doing in this section here? Beholding, right? We're beholding. I'm sorry, that was so. The reason you didn't get that is it was actually too simple of an answer. We're beholding. Is that something that comes naturally, or is it something that we have to work at? Okay, we're going to go on to it. All right, that's good. Did he get a piece of fruit yet? Bethel, or you got one? I think we got another. Okay, does someone have Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, or did I not write that one on a card? Thank you. So we have what they're looking unto Jesus, a command there in the 12th of Hebrews there. What I wanted to do when I read the earlier verses, or when you read the earlier verses in Leviticus, when Millie and Isaiah did, was there's an emphasis on this do. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Just stern, righteous commands from God, things He had an absolute right to ask of the children of Israel and of us. And yet what a wonderful contrast we see in the New Testament. Now the same results, even better results, not just external obedience, which they could give in the Old Testament, and we know for a fact that the believers were touched in their heart too. It wasn't only external obedience. But now now we can be inspired. We can be transformed from within to bear fruit. And what we're doing here, we have a little fruit samples were given out here, but my concern tonight was not to emphasize fruit as the focus, but rather on looking at the Lord in transformation, bringing fruit. And I don't believe that's just a technicality. I think this is how the Lord really wants to produce fruit in us, not simply by us sort of beating ourselves and forcing ourselves to do it. Give me a second here. We've got some more scriptures to read. But I think at this point is where I want you to, if you've got any thoughts in your mind about accounts about the Lord that have some attribute of His, something that you really appreciate. If anybody, and I've been talking here and we've been doing things, hasn't been the easiest time to think, but if you've come up with any accounts of the Lord, or things that you feel like show His glories forth or an attribute in a way that touches you. If you have anything like that you'd like to just say very briefly. Anybody? Tom? Thank you. Anybody else? And I was thinking, Tom, as I asked myself this question, what do we see? Where can we look to look into the face of God? Because that's what we see when we look at the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. And it isn't only the Gospels. I assume that would be the first thing most of us would think of, is the Gospels reveal to us God in detail in the Lord Jesus. But the compassion, that's what comes over and over and over again. It's not the only attribute of God by any means that the Lord displays, but it's the one that is very very significant. The widow of Nain, as he heals her son, her only, perhaps her only close family member alive, now dead. I mean, there's just countless ones that we could think about. Jim. Yeah, I appreciate that. That's definitely the case. Anybody else? We're going to key on the transformation idea here. I think I got separated from my scripture references here that I gave out. We've already had the verse from, Diane, you read it in Hebrews 12 there. I was thinking of transformation by preoccupation with Christ. And that's, again, of course, the same as is in 2 Corinthians 3, looking at the Lord. But preoccupation. Someone have Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. That would just, again, be an example of preoccupation, of having our mind set or our affections. I like there maybe, I like both those words. The affections is from our heart. Another translation, it says mind. So if we have our heart and our mind set on Christ, that's pretty much all that's left is our body to follow. That will, getting the heart and the mind in the right place, our body will certainly follow with righteous deeds. I have a transformation phrase here, but I can't remember the verse I had for it. But I had I have done transformation by conscious or deliberate imitation. Can anybody think of a verse that tells us consciously to imitate the Lord? Paul says that, but thank you. Ephesians has it in the end of chapter 4 there, I believe, or in early chapter 5. I didn't realize I had forgotten there's one actually with the word right in it. Verse 1 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, in some translations says followers, King James, others says imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Good verses, those from verse 29 on there is a nice section through chapter 5. And what Paul does constantly, what the New Testament does, is elevate commands to be good or not to be bad, things to do and then things not to do, is elevate them to the level of being divine, so that we're not simply obeying. One of my Jewish friends at work said there's 644 commands in the Old Testament. I never even tried to number them. It would be very difficult to do that. And there's probably much less in the New Testament, but hopefully they go deeper. Now we had another speaker here recently. Gotta say this kindly, but he made sort of a mess. Now his was physical, not messing up the speaking like I'm sort of struggling with right now. he unraveled this long, not very pleasant-looking thing. It took two people to unravel it. It took a long time to do it. And yet there was a very poignant point. It wasn't pungent because it didn't smell, but it was a poignant point in what he did there. And where was the passage that he used as his major text? Let's have somebody else answer now. I can tell you have the answer, Tom. So we unraveled a dried out, it wasn't as dry as it looked, by the way. When afterwards when I broke it, we could still see some green in it. The passage that was from was, you know, some of you may not have been here, which is sort of not fair, but that's, I guess it's, very good, okay. John 15. Do you want to bequeath your apple to somebody else or fruit? We could do that. There we go. All right, afterwards we'll pass on all of it. We'll cover it that way. All right, John 15 was, what's a key word in John 15? What are we commanded to do? Abide. All right, that's our part. And what's the husbandman doing? Pruning. You know, I was supposed to coordinate this with a couple of their props I have, and I messed this up. But, hold on. Yeah, well, you know, I had the solution to your problem, though, Jim. I brought with me a solution to your problem. Now, there is a point to this. I'm not just out of things to say, so I'm using props. We have two pruning devices here. Okay? This is a small one where we can do light, delicate surgical work, which we'd all prefer to have operated on. This is the one that's not so delicate. This one, we could have cleared up Jim's messy vine very, very quickly with this. So who does the pruning? Okay. Yes, Isaiah? You didn't get my demonstration, did you? All right. Mr. Lehman brought a grapevine all tangled up a couple of weeks ago, and he gave a very nice message on John 15, abiding in the vine, and what happens if the pruning process doesn't go on. But my point tonight is that actually we do have a responsibility to do some pruning. How do we do pruning? What would be a word that might describe pruning for us? That's going to be pretty good. I didn't expect you maybe to know this one. How do we do pruning? What do we practice to do pruning? Now, Daddy's talking about a spiritual message now. What do we do to really do pruning in our own life? Very good. I had only one. I was thinking of one word, but those are very good words. Why don't you give Uncle Jeff, what's your preference of fruit here? Just take the basket over there, Gavin, right there. What do we do when something begins? Jim showed us what happened if pruning wasn't there, and the vine was huge when they unraveled it, and it was growing every which way. But if we notice something in our life that we really know does not belong there, What do we exercise in order to stop that from developing further? All right. Yeah, I'm just thinking of the word self-judgment, but self-judgment is part of, or the other way around, with confession and repentance, right? So we exercise this ourselves. If we neglect to do self-judgment on a daily basis, if we neglect to do self-judgment when we just do a little minor cutting, eventually the Lord chastens us because he abides faithful and he can't deny himself. And then more severe self-judgment and more severe pruning becomes necessary. The larger loppers become necessary. And I would never say that just because someone has an event that becomes painful in their life that means they're in some great need of chastisement. That's not true. That doesn't mean we know we have biblical example for people that suffered extreme things in their life who may have been more faithful than the people around them. But God knows what he's doing. God has a purpose and plan in it. And we know that he chastens us because, give me a verse that talks about God's chastening and why he does it. Okay. You know, Jim's going to be able to set up his own fruit market here if we keep rewarding him with all the fruit. But I don't want to take, the fruit home. Okay, we may have a couple of verses left here. Actually, we've only got about a minute and a half left here. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Who has that?
Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has his hope in him purifies himself, even as he is.
And someone has 2 Peter 3, 11 through 14 and 17 through 18. Can we read those? Thank you very much. 1 John 3, the verse that was especially meaningful there that I was getting at was the last part of verse 3, or just verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Well, the hope that's in him is defined right before that. And the effect of it is that we purify ourselves. And that could be a conscious thing where we, again, focus on the Lord and ask him to search us out, like in Psalm 139, search me and know me, and where we practice a little self-pruning, self-judgment, or it can be just the process. God does a whole lot of work without us knowing it, which thank God that he does, because if it was up to us, if our spirituality and faith depended on simply what we were aware of and what we did right, we'd have a really tough time of it. But God does a lot of it. But he does expect us to do some, right? He wants us to participate and cooperate and fellowship with him and to do our part. But I call this part transformation by present hope and future hope, and then contemplation of the future. 2 Peter is part of it is not nearly so cheerful sounding as 1 John is. 2 Peter talks about the place we live in and that it's going to be dissolved with fire. And it's supposed to, I think, detach us from setting our roots too firmly into this place, from being too influenced by this place, and having our affections and our hearts set on things above. Verse 17 and 18 of 2 Peter 3, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Well, the error of the wicked doesn't have to be an enormous thing. It can be a small thing that takes our eyes off the Lord, removes us from the transforming process. We can live as Christians for an infinite number of years on earth, nearly infinite number of years, without necessarily staying in touch enough with the Lord that we progress. We can actually lose progress as Christians. And I think every one of us has experienced that a little bit in the Old Testament. The word backsliding is used. In the New Testament, that word doesn't occur, I don't believe. But we can sort of lose spiritual progress, too, if we're not careful. We don't keep our eyes on the Lord, inspired by looking at him, his face shining, causing us to be transformed like him, and by the many other things that we had. And 2 Peter 3:18 there ends, but grow in grace. And that's the unmerited favor, but also the powerful help of the Lord to work in us and through us. Paul in Philippians says, speaks of that, that we are to work out our own salvation, not to work out being saved, but work out in the practical effect of salvation God has given us. That's our part, but the big part has been done by God, and it is being done in us and through us now. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now we've run out of time here. And I just would remind us that my major focus here, what I think the Lord laid on my heart, was the transformation process that he wants us to be continually going through. And that transformation is not by the big stick of legal righteousness in the Old Testament, by the inspirational love and transforming power of God that we have to put ourselves in view of constantly and look at the Lord. Let's just close in a word of prayer, and there's certainly many other good comments that you folks could make. We just are out of time.